So this is what Peter does for us here. And of course, he throws in suffering two more times for your last sermon. Because why not, right? That's the theme of the letter, is that there's difficult times ahead for the believer, and he teaches us how to suffer well and for God's glory, and teaches us the importance of realizing that it is but a temporary suffering for a glory that is far greater. And so today I'm going to be talking specifically, last week we talked about the shepherd and his sheep. You heard that. This is why we gave context of chapter 5, the shepherd and his sheep. And this week we're focusing on the lion and his prey. However, we're coming back again, and we'll focus on the shepherd who comes back for his sheep when the lion's trying to go for his prey, and the shepherd, the chief shepherd, goes and kicks some butt. Okay, so there's a good ending here, but there's also some important things that we need to focus on in this passage that we need to be aware of, and we're going to be looking at those things today. So the title of the message is The Roaring Lion and the God of All Grace. And the points of this message will be to know your enemy, to stand your ground, and to trust your God. To know your enemy, to stand your ground, and to trust your God. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter's coming to the end of the letter here, and he's writing to Christians once again who are suffering. Christians who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're all over this area. These Christians were living as strangers and pilgrims in the world. They had been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's told them that they have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that will not fade away. It's kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so he's saying all of this is ahead of them, and that we are called, remember, to holiness. We are called to submission, to love, to stand, and to endure. And now he closes us with one final reminder, and that is that we need to learn how to live in this world that is hostile to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, Peter, at the end of this letter, doesn't say to us, it's all good. You guys are Christians. You're kept by God. It's going to be easy peasy, smooth sailing. Put on the cruise control from here. It's like our Subaru, right? You put on the cruise control, the 2020 Subaru that we have, and it stops for you. It scares the living snot out of us, doesn't it, Angela? We're driving along, and all of a sudden, you know, I didn't stop fast enough, I guess, and it was thinking I was not going to stop, so it stopped for us, and the way it stops, and it's very dramatic, and it beeps and yells at you, and it tells you off, and it stops very effectively, very quickly. Well, Peter, he's not telling us here that we just can just put on cruise control now. We can just relax, take your hands off the wheel. It's good. I got things. No, he says that we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. Peter refuses to lie. Have you ever been lied to before? Someone takes you out somewhere and says, oh, you know, let's go down this hill. It's just, you know, they say double black diamond, but it's easy, right? Come mountain biking with me, or, you know, maybe you went on one of my canoeing excursions and I told you it wasn't so bad, but it ended up being quite severe. Peter's not going to lie to you. He's just not going to do it. I remember once going for jury duty and sitting there with a bunch of other grumpy people. We're all sitting there waiting for this thing to start. And this lady comes out, a little squeaky cart, you know, squeak, 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 squeak. Big TV, a tube, CRT TV on it. I'm like, where did you even find this thing? There's a VHS player there. She goes and puts a VCR tape in and presses play. And I'm like, wow, this is old fashioned here. And this guy, he's got his back turned on the TV. And then he turns around. He goes, well, hello. And it's like, oh my goodness. He's wearing this 1970s sweater. And he's like, when I first was called to jury duty, I didn't think it would be any fun, but I learned so much. It was wonderful. And I'm just like getting mad. I'm getting more and more angry because I know this isn't fun. And everybody else knows this, and they're lying to me. But you know what made me feel better? Is the judge walked out after the tape, and he said, you know what? This isn't fun. He says, nobody wants to be here. You have better things to do, but this is the way our justice system works, and you're going to take part in it. And I thought, finally, somebody who's telling me the truth. And then I'm like, now I'm in. I know what I'm in for. This is tough, but it needs to be done, and I will be a part of this. And it's not somebody lying to me saying, this is going to be so much fun. You're going to learn so much about the justice system. Maybe some of you love jury duty. I don't know. But I love it when a person doesn't lie to me. Peter's not going to lie to you. He's going to be honest with you. And he says, you know what? You're going to suffer. You're going to face trials, and you need to be sober. You need to be vigilant. You need to stay awake. And so this is what he starts with. He says, know your enemy. Know who your enemy is. Know what he's capable of. A lot of times we read the word sober, and right away we think, don't get drunk, right? We think that's what it's talking about. And that's part of it. I mean, that's useful, very useful. That's a big part of sobriety. But there's more to it. And the more to it is this. We need to be alert. We need to have our minds not clouded over. Because there's people today who are drunk with worry. They're drunk with anxiety. They're drunk with pleasure and joy. They are foggy-minded, and they are not aware of the attack of the enemy because their minds are fogged up with something else. And Peter says, no, you need to be sober. You need to be alert. And then he says, be vigilant. Stay awake. This is the same word that Jesus used when he said in the garden to his disciples, I need you to watch and pray. Some of your versions actually say, be watchful. I love that translation. Be vigilant, be watchful. Vigilance may be a little old-fashioned. So be watchful then. Stay awake, stay alert. And Peter knew, he knew what it was to fail at this, didn't he? Because what did he do when Jesus says, watch with me? Peter fell asleep. When Peter boasted, he should have prayed. When Peter denied Christ, he thought that he was able to stand. And so this same Peter who fell asleep, who boasted when he should have been praying, who failed to stand when he should have stood, this same Peter is now saying to you, guys, I understand this. Be sober, be vigilant, watch and pray. And why? He uses two legal terms here. He says that the accuser, Satan, the devil, the word he uses here is another court term. And it's a term that means to cast against, to come against you as the accuser, to throw things at you. And the interesting thing is even the word devil is diabolos, which is the Greek word, which means to, bolos is to throw, and dia, to throw at or throw across. What is he throwing at you? He's throwing at you accusations. He's throwing at you lies. He's throwing at you division within your families, within your marriage, within the church. This is what the enemy is doing. So be vigilant, be watchful, be sober, because there is an enemy, and he is going about to kill, steal, and to destroy. You know, and we know that this is his operating procedure. This is how he works from the beginning of time. What did he do in the garden? He lied about God. Did God really say that? You know, is God, he put doubts in Eve's mind. Is God really good? He did it with Job when Satan came before God, and he accused Job of having a false motive for worshiping God. He says, does Job, you know, the reason Job likes you so much, God, is because, I mean, he's got everything. You do everything for him. That is why he likes you so much. In Revelation, he is called the accuser of the brethren. He comes before God to accuse. That's his name. That's his method. Now, he throws lies between God and man. He throws lies in marriage relationships. He throws lies in friendship relationships within churches. He is a liar, and he is the father of lies. But notice what he says here. He says that he walks about like a roaring lion. This is important to know. because we know that Jesus is the true lion. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan is always the imitator. Satan is ever trying to imitate God. He comes as an angel of light. He is like a lion. That does not to say, though, that Satan is not deadly. I've heard some sermons on 1 Peter and chapter 5, verse 8 in particular. And what people say is they a lot of pastors have passed around that. It's like one of those preaching urban legends. And they say, oh, a roaring lion is a lion that all he can do is roar because he doesn't have any teeth. But if you just look at the passage contextually, it's a little tricky. Because if he's a toothless lion, then what's he going to do with his prey? It says he devours his prey. He doesn't gum his prey, right? Like, so it doesn't really, the pastor just needs to go a couple verses further and realize, yes, the lion, even though he's an imitator, even though he's not the true lion, even though he is defeated and he will ultimately be destroyed, he has teeth. And he can do a lot of damage with those teeth. I've seen the damage. I've seen it in marriages. I've seen it in relationships. I've seen it in churches, in families. I've seen the damage that the lion does with his teeth. You see, he's dangerous. However, he is resistible. And as a church, I think that we can take one of two different ways. A lot of people, when it comes to the enemy, they're paranoid. And everything, it's a demon around every corner, and everything's the devil. And they'll blame everything on the devil. And the other person is naive, and they don't think the devil even exists. And either way is a problem. You see, the paranoid person, you kind of scare people away too. I once had a paranoid person talk to me, and they said to me, I said, they're visiting our church. I said, you want to come down for soup? And they're like, no, I don't feed my flesh. And I'm like, you must feed it at some point. But anyways, they don't feed their flesh. I'm like, okay, whatever. So I thought I'd change the subject, talk about the weather. I was like, you know, it's such a nice day. It's so warm for this time of the year. And they're like, yeah, it's because of a spiritual influence in the Middle East has, you know, created this, move the warm. I'm like, what on earth are you talking about? And it was just like so weird, all weirdness. It was like all everything in the natural had a demonic counterpart. And I'm just like, yeah, maybe things are happening behind the scenes all the time, but don't be this paranoid, crazy person. But at the same time, don't be the naive person who doesn't see the devil for what he is and for what he's doing. See that you are in a battle. Be alert, be sober, be watchful. Doesn't mean you have to be weird about it, but just be aware and pray. And stand firm. This is what we're called to do, is we are called to see and to know that there's an enemy and to stand your ground. And that's the second point. Stand your ground. He says, resist him. This is how you respond. You resist him steadfast in the faith. Peter's not telling the Christians to go and, you know, he doesn't say chase the devil. You're not supposed to talk to the devil. I mean, a lot of Christians, I remember it was a thing back in the day, they would pray, and in their prayer, they start talking to the devil. And it was just kind of a weird thing to me. They're like, you know, devil, you can't do this, and devil that. And I'm like, why are you talking to the devil? Resist him, ignore him, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You don't have to talk to the, don't talk to him. You know, don't talk to the deceiver, a liar. I mean, what's the point in talking to a liar? It's just nonsensical. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. The wisdom that's from below is demonic and causes confusion. You can't talk to the liar. He's just going to lie to you. Don't listen to him. Don't talk to him. Resist him. This is what we are called to do as a church. And we are called to hold our ground. I love the story, and you, for you that are reading through the Bible, you probably saw this again. I love the stories about David and his men, you know, the guy who fought a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Like stories like that, right? David had these mighty men. One of them, his name was Eliezer. And it says of Eliezer in 2 Samuel 23, we're told the story that all Israel was fleeing from the enemy. They all turning back. Eliezer's like, no way, I'm holding my ground. He resisted the enemy and he took his sword and he started going into the enemy army. And he fought so hard and so long that this man, he defeated the enemy. And you know what happened at the end of the day? The Bible tells the account, they said they had to pry the sword from his hand. He held the sword so tightly that they had to pry it out of his hand after the battle. You ever have that happen before? Where you've been weed eating for a long time and at the end of the day, you're like, oh, you know, open your hand. This guy had his sword just stuck to his hand. He resisted the enemy. And this is how we are called to fight. Don't loosen your grip on Christ because you've been battling too long. You're getting tired. Don't grow weary in doing good, for in due time you will reap a harvest. Amen? Hold tight to the truth. Keep holding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You have to understand that one day the battle will be over, and what you'll realize is that in the end, it wasn't your grip that ultimately saved you. It is that Christ has been holding on to you all along. And so hold on to that promise. Hold on to that truth. And so he says, stand. Stand when the enemy accuses you. Stand when the enemy tempts you. When he intimidates you, resist him. When he lies, resist him. When he tries to isolate you from others, resist him. And how do you do this? He tells us you do it steadfast in the faith. Not steadfast in your willpower. Not steadfast in your great intellect, although you guys are brilliant. Not trusting in your own willpower or strength, but steadfast in the truth. What truth? The truth of the gospel. The truth that's been revealed to you. The truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has paid it all. We stand in the promises of God. We stand in the promise that you are born again. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. We stand in the fact that Jesus Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We stand in the truth that our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. These are the truths of Scripture. We stand in those truths. This is how Jesus stood in the wilderness. Jesus himself, the Son of God, when the enemy came, and the liar twisted the very word of God before the Son of God, Jesus quoted back the word of God, the truth of God, to that liar and deceiver. If Jesus stood in that way, that is the way in which we stand. We stand steadfast in the faith. We stand our ground. I love what he says here. He says, he reaffirms them by saying these words. He says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This is such a comfort. This is the comfort that was offered to Elijah. I think it's Romans 12 that accounts this, quoting from the Old Testament when Elijah is distraught. He's like, they've torn down your altars. Everybody's bowed their knees. I alone am left. And God says, nope, there's 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. You're not alone, people. Sometimes it feels alone. Sometimes you can feel like you're the only person, maybe in your school or in your workplace or in your family. You're the only person that's standing for the truth. Sometimes it feels that way. And Peter reminds them, he says, knowing this, that you're in your sufferings, you're not alone. You have your brotherhood in the world. And he's talking not just about your brothers in the church, but he's talking about Christians all over the world. Right now, there are Christians all over the world gathering, some later, some earlier, depending on the time, but all over the world. I love that. I love that there's all these time zones. That means there's people at all times of the day worshiping God all over the world. Isn't that beautiful? God has praise as each new place around the world, each continent, each area sees the sun rise. There's someone else praising God. You're not alone. John Bunyan writes of this in Pilgrim's Progress. You think John Bunyan would have felt a little alone, right? This guy, he's in prison. He's in prison and they say, listen, we'll let you out if you sign this document saying you deny the truth of what you're saying. We want you to lie and sign this document and stop preaching. And he says, no. And he stayed in jail. I think it was like 11 years. And in that time, he wrote this book and he wrote this Christian allegory about a man named Christian. And Christian, this man, finds himself walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And he is in terrible state of mind. He is feeling so alone and so broken and so empty and just feeling desperate. He's like, am I the only person suffering here? But then he hears a voice ahead. Somebody quoting scripture. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And he hears this voice ahead. And in that moment, he knows I'm not alone. And I'm so thankful for Christians that are honest. I met with a young man a few weeks ago and, you know, just pouring out his heart. And he's so honest with his faith. It's so refreshing talking about how it's a struggle. Some of the issues that we deal with as men. And he's talking about it in such a transparent way. And it was such an encouragement to me. It's like, we're not alone, guys. You think sometimes that your problems are you're the only one with the problem that you're facing. Some of you think you're the only person that struggles with depression and anxiety. Some of you think that you're the only person that's dealing with family issues that are just mind-boggling, that you think nobody else can understand, but you're not alone. There's another Christian out there fighting that same battle. They're dealing with similar issues, and they're wishing that somebody else could understand what they're going through. Understand, you're in this together with the church of God. You're not alone. And so he shows us that we're not stuck. We're not stuck staring at this roaring lion, just standing there all alone. You have your brotherhood in the world. But then he does this amazing transition. This is one of the great but God passages. The phrasing's a little different. But may the God of all grace, may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, the enemy emphasizes I'll skip that altogether. The devil, you see, he gets about a verse and a half here. But God gets the final word. You see, Peter sees it necessary that we need to be aware of the enemy, that we have to stand fast. But then he shows us that this roaring lion is nothing in the face of this but God. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory. He's the God of all grace. What does that mean? The God of all grace, not just some grace. He's the God of saving grace, the God of sustaining grace, the God of strengthening grace, the God of preserving grace, even the God of dying grace. He's the God of amazing grace, the God of all grace. That God, he will preserve you, strengthen you, establish you, perfect you. That God, he is with you as you stand with your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ, resisting that enemy, the devil. And this phrase is massive. Think about this. Who called you to his eternal glory? He called you to his eternal glory after you have suffered a while. And you look at it and you're like, is Peter minimizing our suffering? Is suffer a while? Like, how much are you suffering? Well, just a while. No, he's got his measuring tape out. And he's saying that the God who has called you to his eternal glory, so let's just take his measuring tape. You're not one of those little ones that just goes to 25 feet and then it flops over. No, he's got to have one of those really long ones that you've got to wind up, because he's measuring it out here. And it's the God of this, who's called you to his eternal glory, okay? Think about eternal glory. This is why Paul says the same thing. Paul says that the sufferings, your sufferings, just not that much. It seems like a lot though, doesn't it? When you're just comparing your sufferings maybe to somebody else's sufferings, it seems like maybe yours can be more. But when you compare the sufferings to the eternal glory, it's just suffering a while. I love this perspective that Peter gives us here. He shows us on the measuring tape, the eternal glory is massive, but the sufferings is just a while. Temporary suffering, but eternal glory. You got to put up with the roaring for a while. You got to listen to that roaring lion for a while, who's throwing things out there, throwing out accusations. But you stand fast and you resist him, knowing that you have a God that you can trust. He gives us four promises here. He says, God himself will perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. He will perfect you, gives the understanding that he is going to restore you. He's going to bring you back. And I love this because Peter himself, the guy who is writing this letter, well, Silvanus is obviously penning it for him, but he's saying these words. He is a guy who knows what it means to be restored. Because he's the guy who said to Jesus, I will never deny you. I will never run away from you. I will stay with you to the end. And then turned around and not only denied Jesus, but he denied him three times and threw out curses and totally abandoned Christ. And Jesus restored him. Jesus brought him back in. And we see with these words, the way it's worded in the Greek is that God himself will do this. God's not outsourcing this to some consultation company here. He's not outsourcing this to anybody else. God himself will do these things for you. He will perfect you. That word also means to, it's actually the Greek word that's for, to mend. Isn't that beautiful? Peter was a fisherman, so he's thinking about a useless fishing net. I remember going up north with my dad, and one of the guys gets this massive fish on the line, right? And you know, some of the Dutchmen there, they have these fishing nets that have broken handle, you know, and some of them have like a hole in it and stuff like that. But you learn this lesson quite quickly. Throw it in the stinking garbage if it's like that. You don't take that one up north. You need a mended net. And this is the beautiful thing that God does. Because all of us, in some ways, have been broken and need to be restored. And this is what the Lord God does. He mends you. But I remember that one day where, I don't know who it was, Bobby or someone, you know, gets this big fish on the line. Maybe it was my dad with the net and gets out there. And Bobby's like, you get it. And he gets it on there and they're cheering and they're shouting. And all of a sudden, the fish falls out the bottom of the net. It's useless. We need to be mended. A lot of us have been broken. After you have suffered a while, he'll perfect you. He'll mend you. He'll put you back together again. Peter understood this. Jesus returned him to usefulness, said, feed my sheep, Peter. Feed my lambs. Look after my flock. I restore you. I bring you back. I'm healing you. He says, I'll establish you. Will strengthen you to return us, to bring us back. I'll settle you. All the things the enemy attempts to undo, the destabilization, the wrecking of our minds, God says, I'm going to bring you back and strengthen you and build you upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 or 35:3 says, strengthen the hands. I think Hebrews 12 quotes this as well. Strengthen the hands which hang down. You ever feel that? You get to the end of the week and you just feel like your hands are hanging low. He says, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. You just feel broken. You feel weak. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. And this is what Peter's doing for us here. Be strong, resist, do not fear. He himself, Jesus Christ, is going to restore you, establish you, strengthen you, perfect you. He's going to do this work. And then, of course, he breaks into praise. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then you think he's done, and then everybody claps, and they go home. But he's not done. He says a few more words, and these words are precious too. He says, by Silvanus. What's that kind of sound like to you when you think of who is this guy in the Bible? Silvanus is probably the long name for Silas. So you see Silas here, and I love that they're pulling in these old characters, that these guys have been around. You hear them in Acts, you see them in the gospel accounts, and different people that you hear their stories. You know that these people are a part of the big picture of what God is doing. And so he says, by Silvanus, so Silvanus is the one who's writing this for Peter. Okay, so Peter's words, Silvanus is the penman who's writing him down. He says, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. And it is a shorter letter, so we'll give Peter that. He says, I've written exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Once again, stand upon the truth of God's word. That's the summary of the whole letter. He's urging them to bear witness that this is the true grace of God in which we stand. This new birth, this living hope, this holiness, this submission, suffering, endurance, humility, all of this is here. And he says, stand in it. Stand in grace. And then he says, she who is in Babylon. That's a little confusing. He's probably not talking about actual Babylon itself. He's talking about Rome, most likely. And he's probably talking not about a lady in particular, but talking about the church in Rome. But what he's doing is he's pulling from the Old Testament that understanding of there's a place that's so wicked and so opposed to the truth of God, we'll call that place Babylon. It's a bad place. And in that place, there is a church. He says, she who was in Babylon, elect together with you. Once again, you're not alone. There's people out there in the world, they're suffering. There's people in countries where it's a lot worse than having Bill C-9. Bill C-9's trouble, but I tell you, there's a lot worse in the world today. And it could get worse, but understand this. There's people suffering all around the world, and we need to acknowledge that. We need to pray for them, and we need to see that we are not alone. And he says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And then listen to this. And so does Mark, my son. And who is this? Maybe a little speculative here, but it's likely the Mark who Paul had a little falling out with. He took off and didn't want to continue on when maybe it would have been best to continue on. We don't know the full picture of the story, but here's a man who likely has been restored. I love these stories. I love all the loose ends of the Bible that kind of get tied together in these little closing words at the end of this amazing book. And then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. So let's all turn to the person beside. No. What is this? Family. Culturally, a kiss of love, an embrace. It's family. He's saying, you are the family of God. Show that kind of love to each other. Love each other deeply, fervently, he says earlier in the letter. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And then he closes with peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. What does he close with? Love and peace. Thank you that you are our good, good Father. Thank you for what you've done for us today. And Lord, we stand and we resist and we remember that we have been purchased at a great price. And I ask that these words would not leave our hearts and minds, that the enemy would not be able to steal what you have planted, the implanted word which is able to save our souls, but that it would produce a harvest of lives that are changed, lives that are focused, lives that are sober and vigilant and standing fast. Continue, Lord, to perfect your church, to give her stability, and to do your great work. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. By Christ Jesus, we pray this. Amen.